Dear Father, I come before you, and I want to make some trades. I trade in any eloquence that I have for influence. I trade coercion for gentle persuasion. I trade my unrighteousness for your Son's righteousness. Father, I pray especially for the young people in this room today. May their hearts be touched, and may they see the potential that they have in working with you. I ask that you bless me today and bless my hearers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Adrian Zahid. I am the Associate Director for Avon Hope, and for those of you who are more familiar with the church manual, I am the Assistant Sabbath School Superintendent of Avon Hope. And I think it is important for us from time to time to examine what we are as a group and what we're trying to accomplish as a group. Because if we're not on the same page, then it can be disastrous. There is a story that was published a few years ago of, I think it was in London. There was an uproar in the city. Some of the buses, or most of the buses, weren't stopping to pick up the riders as they were on their route. And so people wondered what was going on. And people were getting upset. People would run after the buses and they just wouldn't stop. And they just kept doing it over and over again. Till finally people started writing letters to the editor saying that the buses are not stopping to pick up the passengers. What's going on? And the editor finally got tired of it and he wrote an editorial. And then the response came from the head of the transportation for that city. And the response was this. He said, if our buses stop to pick up the people, then we will get behind schedule. If we stop to pick up the people, we will get behind schedule. And we certainly don't want to get behind schedule here at Avon Hope, but we certainly want to pick up the people. There's another illustration that is given of, this is hard numbers here. Stephen Covey in his book, I think it's called The Speed of Trust, he interviewed or surveyed 23,000 employees of a single firm, trying to find out exactly how many people agreed with the mission and the vision of the company and were working to fulfill the mission and the vision of that company. And the correlation that he got from the numbers was he expressed it in terms of a soccer team. And so this is what he did. He said that if the same numbers were to be applied across the board to a soccer team, you know, for a soccer team, when they take the field, there's 11 players. He said that 4 of the 11 would know what part, what they're supposed to do on the field. That is, they would know which team they were on. They would just know which team they were on. 2 of the 11, this is a little unstable, but I may have to go to the middle to do this. 2 of the 11 would actually care which team they were on. Okay? And only 2 of the 11 would know which goal to aim at. Okay? The rest of them would be in some way working against their team, scoring own goals or hitting their own players or whatever. So what he drew from this is that most employees of companies, of corporations, and even churches, most members of these groups really do not know what their vision is and what they're trying to accomplish. And as a result, inadvertently, they end up hurting their own company and hurting their own teammates in this battle for winning. There are two groups that I have somewhat broadly identified in the Adventist Church. And maybe if I wrote bigger or thicker, it might. Okay, so there's two groups. There's one group that is called, can you see it now? Yeah, you can. Salvation by information. And please forgive me if my spelling skills defeat me in this purpose, but there's this group called Salvation by Information, okay? The second group is the Don't Ask. Don't Ask, Can't Give crowd, okay? Two groups, Salvation by Information and Don't Ask, Can't Give crowd, broad generalizations of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And just a disclaimer, I have been a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for 16 years, a baptized member. My father has served 35 years in the ministry, and also as conference president in the church. And my grandfather has served the same 35 years as a pastor of the church. And in the words of our general conference president, he says that the youth should take ownership of the church. And so today, I'm going to encourage you to take ownership of this church. This is our church. And so as I describe this church, I'm not criticizing it because it's my church, but I'm just describing a problem and then hopefully a solution, okay? So the Salvation by Information crowd, their information that they gain, the Revelation seminars, the Daniel seminars, the study on the 144,000, the study of the spirit of prophecy, does not move them to do anything in the church, okay? And they know the most, but they do the least. They have this subtle plan of trying to somehow, through gaining information, be able to stand at the end of time. And their whole goal is self-preservation. That's their whole goal, self-preservation. And so what happens is when they go out to do evangelism, they have so much info, if they ever go out to do evangelism, they have so much info that they do an information overload. They do it like this. They expect their people, whoever they're working with, to go from zero to hero in just one conversation. And so the conversation is like this. My dear friend, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the true church of the living God. The Sabbath is His seal of perfection on your soul. And so we ask you to join the true Sabbath-keeping church and be ready and become part of the 144,000. And it doesn't matter if this person has never heard of the church or is part of another church or couldn't care less and needs to be convinced why he needs to join this church. But they do this, and so they have this zero to hero thing, and they try and they fail. And when they fail, they say, well, the world is just not ready. It's just not ready. These guys are just not ready to hear the message. Or they just feel like these people just do not love Jesus. Then there's the don't ask, don't give crowd. They have a superficial Christian experience. They haven't asked Christ, and so they cannot really give anything to anybody. They haven't asked of Him, so they can't give. They can't really model what Christianity is supposed to be because they really haven't lived it. And yet they want to really work hard and try and bring people in because they hear the pastor saying we need to bring people in. And so they go out and they bring people in. But the problem is that they are untrained in Christ's method of winning souls. And so they win by fear or they win by friendship or they win by whatever means possible. They bring people in. But the problem is that they don't know how to keep those people in. And so, because they themselves really do not have a spiritual experience, they don't have that living connection with Christ, they cannot really hold on to someone else and help them get connected with Christ. And as a result, when the people that they bring in fall out, they fall alone. And they're so far removed from other people that when they fall, no one hears them fall. And they fall out of the church. And today, just briefly, I want us to look at John chapter 3 to see Christ's method of evangelism. Christ's method of winning souls, because we're here not to find out the latest and the greatest in soul winning, but to find out Christ's method, because it's the only method that has long-term results and brings you to salvation. Christ's method. John chapter 3, if you look here, he's talking to someone who knows about the Bible, and so he is using some theological text that he knows that can reach this person, reaching him at his level, his exalted level. But it's still very simple. And he doesn't come out and say, hey, you need to be born again. He doesn't say that. First, what he does is he creates a need. Notice in verse 3, he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man, not you, a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right? Then he goes on to say, after he has put that out there, and Nicodemus is a theologian, he wants to see the kingdom of God, and he really wants to be there, and so he pushes Jesus. Now he sees this need, and he's like, well, what is it? What is it that I'm missing? And then Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he explains this a little more. And then in verse 7, he finally says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Once he created the need, then he becomes way more specific, and he says, you need to be born again. Let's look at John chapter 4. Jesus is reaching out to somebody else. This is a lady who does not really have that much of a theological experience, so he uses something else. He has a need, for which I have a need as well. I left my water bottle at the back, and if someone could kind of find it and bring it up, I'd appreciate it. He expressed a need. He said, give me to drink. And so he had a need, and he asked her, and that built a bridge, because he or she was fulfilling a need for him. And it built that bridge. And then he said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee the living water. So then he creates the need for this living water, and this interest in her to get that living water, so that she will not thirst again. And then he goes on to say, in verse 17 or verse 16, he says, go and call thy husband and come hither. So then he becomes very specific about the problem in her life. So when Jesus reached out to people, first he created this need, this spiritual need that was that the person did not realize was there. And he then reached out to this person and then got them for himself. Okay? Just some statistics for you guys, some survey statistics. For those who are born into the church, Seventh-day Adventists rank number 2 in those that leave the church. Okay? Jehovah's Witnesses lead, okay, and this is where you fill in the blanks if you want to. Jehovah's Witnesses, 32% of those that are born as Jehovah's Witnesses leave the church. Seventh-day Adventists, 27% leave the church after they've been born into the church. Buddhists, 23%. And non-denominational, 2% leave the church after they're born into that church. So this is a survey that was conducted by an outside university, just looking across a broad spectrum of churches. An internal church survey done by the church, by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, says, now this is for those who come in through evangelism, all right? Church member retention statistics indicate that close to 28 Adventists leave the church for every 100 who join in. Close to 28 Adventists leave the church for every 100 who join in. And this isn't for the world church. This is a very specific survey. According to a recent study profiling former Seventh-day Adventists in the church's North American division, okay, most say they left the church over a fundamental lack of genuine Christianity not because they disagreed with the church's doctrinal teachings or values. They left because of a fundamental lack of genuine Christianity. All right? So these are some numbers for you guys to just ponder on today. Let's look at the first church of the New Testament, the Apostolic Church. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, as we look at the first church in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9. When they therefore came together and they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Jesus is 2 minutes away from going back to heaven. And after the crucifixion, 3 years of ministry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then 40 days with them, he's about to leave, and they're walking up the mountain, and he's about to leave them when they ask him, hey, is there a chance that you're going to create another kingdom here? And Jesus answered them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons for which the Father had put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, just these sentences right there, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Just like that. 2 minutes before, they still had a wrong conception of what Jesus was trying to accomplish in their life. Now let's look at a few rapid texts over here. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Okay? So what's that word that comes out? One accord and one place. Okay? So we don't really matter about the one place. We'll just look at that one accord. Okay? Let's look at another text. A definition. What does it mean to be in one accord? Some people believe that these disciples at that time, when it says one accord, it means that they were theologically, all of them were on the same page. Everybody loved each other. Everybody wanted to be with each other. And the reality is that for the most part, yeah, they were on the same page. And that they did love each other and they asked for forgiveness of each other. And they repented of their sins. And because they were so close, they were prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. However, if you want to find out the definition for exactly what that one accord means, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, because Paul talks about this as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And what does that mean? What does it really mean? Does that mean theological accuracy? Remember, in the New Testament church, the very first thing that they disputed on was whether they should go out and even witness to the Gentiles. And even after they started witnessing, there was questions about requirements of what do they have to do in order to become Christians. And so Paul had to spend this enormous amount of time trying to describe to them that, hey, salvation is by faith and not through circumcision or any other rites to come into the church. And so he's describing what it means to be of one accord and of one mind. And let's look at it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Friends, that was the spirit that was in that church during the time of the apostles. They esteemed each other better than themselves. And they were willing to sit down and talk with each other even when they disagreed and work with each other through their problems. The great omission that is in our church will be found in this second quote that I read as we go through this study guide. But the great omission in our church today that keeps us from fulfilling that great commission is that lack of oneness in the church. And you'll see why as we go through the sermon. The Great Commission, so in that blank you can put in oneness. Oneness. Exhibit one, things that prevent us from having oneness in the church. We have some lone wolves. Lone wolves. People who feel that they can exist as Adventists apart from everybody else. Let's read them. Mrs. White says, many have an idea that they are responsible to Christ for their light and experience independent of his recognized followers on earth. It's the spirit of independence. Don't touch me. I know it. I know it all. It's that spirit that keeps us from being one. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 3, 6 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3, 6 through 7, rapidly. That which we have seen, we had declared unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John here is saying that, look, I'm writing this letter to you, and we want you to have that fellowship with us. And that fellowship he's talking about is that one accord, one place, one mind. And he's saying, really, our fellowship is not only with us, but also with the Father and His Son. So what happens if you are a lone wolf? What happens if you feel like you are responsible for your light, for your experience to Christ alone? What happens there is that you end up being independent of your followers. You miss out on that fellowship with your friends and with your family and with people in the church. And so what happens is when you live in a place like North America, where we have a church on almost every corner, it is a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing because each of these churches are able to fulfill specific needs of their congregations. But it is a curse because when we do not agree with our brothers and sisters in one church, we can easily hop to another church. And then we can hop again and keep hopping and not have a fellowship with anybody in the church. That is the curse of having many churches. In the times of the apostles, there was only one church in the city. And it was just you and them, and that's all, against the hordes of the Romans and the Gentiles and the Jews and everybody else. It was just you and the church. And yes, they had problems in the church. There were people who were sleeping with people they shouldn't be sleeping with. There were problems with different types of theological problems in the church, but still, it was their church, and they worked together. They prayed together. They walked together. The fellowship that you are missing, you are also not only missing it, but you are depriving someone else of that fellowship that they could be having with you and with Jesus Christ when you hop from church to church. Exhibit two is agents of division. She writes, the evidence that the world cannot withstand and controvert that God has sent Jesus into this world as its Redeemer is in the oneness. You can write that in, oneness of the church. Their unity and harmony is the convincing argument. Not the Sabbath, not the state of the dead, not tithe, not the 144,000. The convincing argument to the world is what? The unity and harmony of the church. Yes, those truths are important, and those truths are vitally important and will be most important at the end of time when we stand together at the end of time against the world. However, right now, our unity and our harmony is the convincing argument. Satan is therefore constantly at work to prevent this harmony and union, that in witnessing the bickering, strife, and dissension, unbelievers will become disgusted with Christianity and fasten in unbelief and infidelity. And here's the next word. God is dishonored by those who profess the truth while they are at variance with each other. This goes across the board to everybody. Apply it as you will, as the Holy Spirit directs you. That's from Upward Look, page 63. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4, 19 through 21. And this is where she kind of takes this thought from. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hated his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And that love is not something that is just something you just say, I love you. It is something that you live. It's a principle of your life. It is something that even your enemies, and yes, there are enemies in the church, even your enemies realize that on a deep, fundamental level, they love you, that you love them. I learned this over years, this principle of loving my enemies in the church. At first, I'd never believed that there could be enemies in the church, and then I realized, I'm just being honest today, that there are enemies in the church. Most of them are personal enemies. And I learned this from my father. He loved his enemies so much that even when, as a conference president, he had to remove people from office, from being a pastor or whatever, he still took care of their kids. He made sure that their kids didn't lose that educational subsidy in school. He took care of them. And those enemies, even though they hated him, when they were in trouble, they would turn to him because they knew one person that actually loved them. So these are two main problems that are in the church. Exhibit, and then there's some texts that go on with this. It says, the success of our work depends upon our love to God and our love to our fellow men. When there is harmonious action between individual members of the church, when there is love, confidence, and confidence manifested by brother to brother, there will be a proportionate force and power in our work for the salvation of men. Many people are waiting for the Holy Spirit to give them the power when they forget that the Holy Spirit will give them power when they learn to work with each other. And we still have not completely learned that idea yet. Unity in Christ reveals, unity in the church reveals Christ more than do sermons and arguments. She says, wherever severity, harshness, and want of affection and love are exhibited in the sacred circle of the home, there will be most assuredly a failure in the plans and management of the church. So she ties the home and the church together in this sentence where she says, unity in the home, unity in the church reveals Christ's manner and grace more than sermons and arguments. So if your home life isn't working out, then your church life isn't going to work out either. And when your church life doesn't work out, then you're going to fail in your ministry when you try to reach out to people to try to save them. Exhibit 3, there's a mixed multitude in the church. The mixed multitude come to churches for the wrong reasons. There are people that come to churches for the wrong reasons, and say amen to that. Because I did. For many years, for at least 2 years, when I was in Ohio, I went to church for the wrong reasons. I went to a Korean church where I understood no Korean. I didn't understand what they sang or said, but I went there because of their potlucks. 2 years, they kept me in the Adventist church on Sabbath because of their potlucks. If we were to wait till this church was purified before we brought people in, it would be like Loma Linda University Medical Center waiting to accept a patient until they had completely cleaned the hospital of every germ. You just can't wait. And if you did, it would be a crisis. And even though we have the mixed multitude in our church, they're there, and it's good that they're there because they can be changed, because they're closer to Christ. The closer you come to Christ, the better chances you have of being changed. She says, like the Jews in the days of Christ, many today hear and believe but are unwilling to step out upon the platform of obedience and accept the truth as it is in Jesus. They are afraid of losing worldly advantages. Their minds assent to the truth, but to obey means to lift up the cross of self-denial and sacrifice, and they cease trusting in man and making flesh their arm, and they turn away from the cross. So we have a mixed multitude in the church that prevents this oneness. One step in the world and one step in the church, and the whole host of problems that go with it. Let's look at the Bible just really rapidly as my time is ending here. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. This is the story of Saul. You remember the story? It's fairly familiar. Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he went and he was instrumental in killing Stephen, and he went and he got letters, and he was going to, since they had run away from Jerusalem, he was going to pursue them to the ends of the earth. And his first stop was Damascus. And he went to Damascus, and there he met Jesus Christ. And when he met Jesus Christ, and Jesus told him to go, and that he would be completely changed. He lost his sight, and he, for 3 days and three nights, he didn't eat or drink. He was just sitting there, and Mrs. White says that those 3 days were like years to him, because this man had a PhD in religion, and he was able to go through Scripture and link every prophecy with Christ. And he did that in those 3 days. And as he was doing that, the Lord went to somebody. And he went to Ananias, and he said unto him, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And he said, Arise and go to Straight Street, and acquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And in Ananias' mind, it was, Thank you. That's awesome that he's praying, Lord, but do you not know what he has done to your disciples? And he said, And he had seen a vision of a man coming, of a man named Ananias coming and putting on his hand on him that he might receive his sight. That's even more glorious, Lord, because now he has even more impetus to take me and others into jail. But Jesus said, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me. And he went his way. And the Bible says in verse 17, he went his way and he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared to thee. And then he went on to give him his life mission. And not only that, he went on to baptize him as well. Apart from the baptism of Christ, the greatest baptism in the Adventist church was that of Paul. And the person that took the risk was Ananias. There are many people who are afraid to take risks with people. And we do not have this culture where we can accept people into the church. Even people who have killed some of our family members or our church members, or people who have tortured them and made them give up Jesus Christ. Can you imagine bringing those people in? I'm going to do something really quick for the time here, but let me just read this one quote to you. The role of the church. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through His church shall be reflected His fullness and His sufficiency. The members of the church, those for whom He has called out of the darkness into the marvelous light, are to show forth His glory. That is the role of the Seventh-day Adventist church. The role of the Sabbath school. So if you've got this church, and God has a warning to give to the world, and He wants people to be changed, there is something that needs to train the members so that they can go out and do complete the mission. The role of the church, according to the church manual of 2005, says the Sabbath school is the primary religious education system of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it has four purposes. Write down these purposes. Study of Scripture. Number two, fellowship. Number three, community outreach. And number four, world mission. And so, at the same time, there is a balance. Sabbath school is not church. And if you want to read that, go to Councils on Sabbath School Work, page 183. She talks about a group of people that were so into Sabbath school that after Sabbath school was over, they were going home while the rest of the people were going to church. And she says that's wrong. Okay? Now I'm going to, for the sake of time here, I'm just going to run through an illustration. And what is this? An illustration. It's to make a point. Okay? And I know that some people will still be upset as I make this point, but let me just try this. I'm going to take people from history, all right? And I'm going to illustrate a point. Who is this? Martin Luther King, okay? We know who this is. Okay? J.W., John Wycliffe. M.L., without the K, Martin Luther, okay? Another, T.Y.N., this is what I put down, Tyndale. Another J.W., or J.S.W., James White. M.F., Mark Finley. I use these two men at the end here because they've spoken at Avon Hope, and they are members of the highest body of the Adventist Church, which is and Ted Wilson, which is the General Conference. When we are trying to reach people for Christ, and if we are trying to make a change in the church, if we believe that a change needs to be made, we need to use the method that Martin Luther King used, which Gandhi used, which Gandhi borrowed from Jesus Christ, which is the principle of nonviolence. Okay? No violence in your changes. This man, 8 years ago, no one knew who he was, and 8 years later, he is president of the United States. He is president because he found a way in his campaign to include anybody and everybody to work for him. You could contribute $1, you could contribute several million dollars if you needed to. You could, he even got computer programmers to work for him. They designed this iPhone app which was able to record the streets of every street in America, and then they correlated it with people. And so people would go and knock on their doors in their neighborhood. And as they knocked on doors, they would tick them off on their app, and it would go to the campaign headquarters, and they would tick them off over there as well, as doors that had been knocked. On election day, they went down the line of people asking people for their names, and as they said their names, they just entered them in, and it went to the headquarters, and they found out who was at the polls and who wasn't. And as a result, they were able to send back a list of people, a list of names, to which they could go back and go knock on their doors and make sure that these supporters of Obama would go to the election booth and vote for him. In 8 years, he became president. Jesus Christ needs to be king of this world, and he needs people to go and knock on doors and change the world for him. And so, if this man could do it, I know that Jesus can get people to do it. John Wycliffe was a postdoctorate logician, a very brilliant man, and he realized that if there was going to be change in the world, that he would have to translate the Bible into the English language, and he did that for the first time, and it began a sequence of events that Martin Luther helped to end. And what John Wycliffe was, he was this academic guy, and we need people in the Adventist Church who are academics, people who have high degrees, who are very well-skilled and consecrated like John Wycliffe. But we also need people like Martin Luther, who also had a degree, but he also was a man of action. He went to the church door and he nailed something into the church door, and it changed history. We also need someone like Tyndale, a man who, when arguing with a bishop, he realized that the bishop was arguing from the tradition of the fathers and not the Bible. And he got so frustrated, he said, "You know what? I will make sure that the plowboy knows more about the Bible than you do." And the equivalent today would be someone, maybe, I don't know, flipping burgers or something. But we need to find a way to make our gospel so simple that even the simplest people can pick it up and become changed. We need people like James White. James White was a unique individual in the Adventist Church. He knew where the church was, he knew where the church was, he knew where the church is, and he knew where the church was supposed to be and how to get there. Very unique person. And not only that, but he, even when he was sick, he found a way to learn about the health system. He went to this sanitarium and they looked it over, and the Lord said, "This is the way you're going to do it." And they went and they did it, and Loma Linda University Medical Center is based off of those health principles. These two last men at the end over here are Mark Finley and Ted Wilson. Mark Finley was born outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church, even though he had an Adventist father. He came into the Adventist Church at the age of 18. The time that it took for him to go from 18, as a young man to becoming the General Vice President of the General Conference is an example of what people can be when they come into the Adventist Church from outside. Ted Wilson is someone who represents 90% of the Adventist Church today. Young people who are third, fourth, fifth generation Adventists, who are still passionate about the church, who still want to change their church, who want to work for their church, and who end up in positions that God gives them in order to make changes in the church. These are consecrated men that do this. And the last is over here, which I'll draw over here for space. It's kind of an open box. Don't be so deluded as to think that you are the only person that is needed, or we are the only people that are needed to accomplish God's mission on this church. There are people like Saul, who became Paul, outside the church, who, when they come into the church, they will radically transform this church and take it to a whole new level. The disciples had the harmony, they had the agreement, they had everything. But half the New Testament was supposed to be written by someone else. And that person was still not in the church. And when they were ready, God brought him into the church, and he changed the church. Paul changed the church for better. And so I pray today, as we start this year, because Avon Hope's year starts June 1, as we start this year at Avon Hope, that you will consider this Sabbath school not not only as a place to worship, but really as a training school, as a school where you can be trained. We don't know everything, but we know some stuff, and we are all learning together, and we want to train you to become a strength to the church, because that's what Mrs. White says, the Sabbath school is supposed to be, a strength to the church. We want you to be able to become like James White, to be a facilitator, where you are able to look at things, and you're able to observe things here, and then you're able to go into other countries and set up systems of churches, systems of Sabbath schools, systems of healthcare, leaders of seminaries, leaders of medicine, leaders of different areas of the church. We want you to become that someday. And we ask you today to consider the fact that Jesus died for your soul. And that if you are truly going to be changed, and if Christ's character is going to be reproduced perfectly in you, it will also include a burden for souls. Because Jesus, he came and he said, my mission is to do what? Seek and save that which was lost. And his very name is, he shall save them from their sins. And so it is my prayer today that as you come here to this training school, that the fellowship that you have with Jesus Christ and the fellowship that you have with this church, that you will bring it into the school as well. And this school will be a place that will train you so that you become better and more effective in the Seventh-day Adventist Church and this local church here as well. And let us close the prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us, the blessing of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we ask that we be a strength to this church today. We ask that you give us a burden for souls. Father, we have been wandering on this earth for 168 years as a movement. And Father, we ask that you give us the opportunity to walk where our fathers stumble, to be able to pray and to work together and to stand up for truth together where our fathers were unable to do so. We've asked for a oneness in this church. We ask that this omission be removed so that we can fulfill that great commission that you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray.